Good morning, everybody. Oh, that's not how you bring in the new year. I'm sorry. It's bad enough that I'm just starting to speak and you're already all asleep. That's not good. So good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There we go. That's great. As Kevin said earlier, today we're beginning this series that I first spoke in 2019. So by the way, I was going to say, there's just a couple of families here who heard that before, so I'm not going to name them, but if you see somebody nodding off, just give them some grace, right, because it means they've heard it before, and that kind of thing. But anyway, we begin this series called Waking the Sleeping Giant, the premise of which I'm going to explain momentarily, but let's just pray, and then we'll begin to unpack this series. Father, you know what you want to do with this series in each one of our hearts. And I just pray that we would just open up our eyes, open up our ears, and just listen to you throughout this month so that we might know where you want to lead us together corporately and also individually. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Napoleon once pointed to a map of China. And he said this, he said, "There lies a sleeping giant. If it ever wakes up, it's going to be unstoppable." I don't know about you, but I think China's woken up a long time ago. Anyway, Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, says this. He says, "I believe the church is a sleeping giant. And if we can ever awaken and unleash the massive talent, resources, creativity, and energy lying dormant in the typical local church, Christianity will explode with growth at an unprecedented rate." Which I think begs this question then. What needs to happen so that churches that are awake, stay awake, or if it happens to find itself sleeping, will awaken so that what God has in store for them will become a reality? I guess what I'm saying is, what needs to happen so that believers and churches can feel absolutely alive as they serve God and others with what I'm going to call a reckless abandon, using their God-given passions, their natural abilities, their personality, their spiritual giftedness, and their finances for Him? So in other words, what needs to happen so that believers and churches will not only minister to one another in the community of faith, the church family we belong to, but also simultaneously engage the community they live in with kind of like a missionary's heart? You know, where we literally sometimes take the church to the community rather than always expecting them to come to us. So what needs to happen for that to become a reality in every church? Well, I think in order to do justice to that question, we need to allow God to awaken in us five things. Five things that we're going to look at in the next 4 weeks. First, our call, which is going to answer the question, so what does our call to serve look like? And we're going to look at that today. Then our shape, which answers the question, so how do we serve? That'll be next week. And then we're going to talk about awakening our motivation for serving, which will answer the question, so what attitudes should we serve with? That'll be January 18th. And then the final week, January 25th, we're going to talk about awakening our purpose and our empowerment, which is going to answer these two questions. So why do we actually serve? And secondly, so to serve with distinction, what kind of empowerment from God is actually available to us? Now, to help us introduce each of these kind of awakenings, we're going to use four different object lessons, which I've got on the stage here with me. And we're going to look at a different one each week, and that'll kind of just set the tone for the topic we've been speaking about each time. So let's get started, and let's begin with the first thing that we want to talk about, which is awakening our call. So if you have your Bibles or Bible apps, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 12? There's also Bibles in the chairs in front of you as well, if you want to use those. So turn to Romans 12, because there we find the answer to the question, so what does our call to serve look like? And if we look in verse 1 of Romans 12, there we find these words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, and the implication there is brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in light of what God has done for you through Jesus on the cross, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, when it comes to serving, that's our call, to serve God and others with a sacrificial mentality. That means to offer all of ourselves, body, heart, mind, and soul, to being on mission with God like Jesus, sacrificially investing in other people's lives, in both the community of faith, the church family we belong to, and in the community at large. Now, here's the thing. This call to serve with a sacrificial mentality, this isn't a casual suggestion in the Bible. It's not something to be taken lightly. In fact, the Bible makes that abundantly clear by drawing our attention to three key phrases in that verse that I just had up there, Romans 12, 1. And first, there's the phrase, I urge you. Now, you need to understand that the way it's worded here, this is a strong sense of urgency. The picture the Bible is actually trying to paint here is this. It's like the author is on his knees in front of us, pleading with us to listen to what he's about to say, because what follows is extremely important in the life of a Christ follower, extremely important to a believer who wants to commit to living life like Jesus. So that's the first phrase that really demonstrates this, what you know, how important this sacrificial mentality is. The second phrase kind of puts an exclamation point on this call to serve sacrificially. It says that if we will heed this call, our obedience will actually be pleasing to God. It'll be acceptable to him. In other words, it'll be this wonderful aroma to him. And then third, apparently this call to be a living sacrifice is something so profound that it is actually considered in some form a reasonable act of worship on our part. So it's a way that we honor God. So that's how important this sacrificial attitude is, this call to be a living sacrifice. Now, originally when I was putting together this sermon series, as I thought about this sacrificial attitude, I was reminded of this huge car show that Ronan and I attended one year. It was an annual event, and it was actually sponsored and organized by a church. And what they did is they used this event to connect with the community and also to raise money for an organization called Teen Challenge, which helps free men and women from addictions. Anyway, there were 1,200 cars at this car show. So you can imagine, it was spread out all over the town. And it was massive. And here's just four of those magnificent vehicles. Beautiful machines. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. Think of the sacrifice of time, of skill, of passion, and the money necessary to transform those vehicles into what they now look like, no matter what their original age was. It's actually astounding, right? And if you think of it, the church is kind of like those cars. It doesn't matter how young that church is or old it is, with an all-in attitude, with a sacrificial mentality at its core, a church will always look brand new. And the results will be astounding. There'll be a church that's relevant, vibrant, impactful, always on mission with God, always standing as guardians of the truth of God's word in a world that has totally turned truth upside down. Anyway, that's our call as Christians when it comes to serving God, to serve others sacrificially, to be more other-oriented and less self-oriented. The question is, though, how do we develop this call so that it can become as natural to us as breathing, where we just become increasingly less selfish and more selfless? Well, I think we develop this all-in mentality by allowing God to instill in us two things: a new mindset and a new lifestyle. And let's consider first the new mindset that God calls us to. And we're going to find that in the next verse, in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. And there the Bible goes on to say this: do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, there's another rendition of the Bible that puts it this way. It says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking about it. And then Billy Graham, in his book, Hope for Each Day, he says it even more bluntly. He says, don't let the world's sewage system contaminate the stream of Christian thought. So that's the first part of this verse. Then the verse goes on to say, rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or like the New Living Translation puts it, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. In other words, the way you look at things, the way you process life. And then the verse goes on to describe the result of all of this, and we find it there. And it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. In other words, then you will know what God wants you to do, is the way another translation puts it. You see, God is asking us as Christians to make this paradigm shift in our thinking, both corporately as a church family and also as individual Christians. The idea being that if we'll take the time to think differently, if we're going to allow God to change our thought patterns, you know, to think more like Jesus would, we'll then naturally, over time, begin to act differently as well. And that's the starting point in developing a sacrificial attitude towards serving. God calls us to develop this new mindset, something that is going to transform us from the inside out, something that will cause us to view the world from God's perspective, something that will lead us to develop a godly worldview rather than either a humanistic or secular worldview, or what's very popular today is this eclectic, pluralistic, religious worldview of today, where people are kind of pulling bits and pieces from various religions and philosophical viewpoints in order to form their own religion or belief system. Now, I want to illustrate how we can develop this new mindset through this story. Now, some of you know that years ago, I used to coach football. And I'm talking about real football, not soccer. Okay. Sorry. Anyway, I coached football for 12 to 15-year-old boys. And one of the rules I had was no swearing. Absolutely no swearing. And I'll tell you, some of those kids could peel paint with their tongues. Anyway, if you swore, and I heard it, you did 5 laps around the entire field, including a hill that was next to the field. Now, there were 2 reasons for the rule. One, I wanted these young men to learn how to become gentlemen, right? To learn that they didn't prove how smart they were by the kind of language they used. And then 2, I wanted them to develop self-control in a violent sport, because you're hitting somebody almost every play. And also, our league had a 15-yard penalty for swearing. Anyway, I remember one kid, and when I first met him, at least from my perspective, this is kind of the vibe he gave off. He thought he was kind of God's gift to everyone and everything, right? And he was a good kid. He was just way too cocky, way too sure of himself, trying so hard to be cool, right? So anyway, we're doing these drills to assess the boys' skills. one of which was going out to, you know, running out and catching the ball on the run. And so when it was his first turn, he kind of ran out nonchalantly, turned around, the ball was thrown perfectly at him. He dropped it and then swore. I said, "See ya. Five laps, don't forget the hill," right? Now, he wasn't in the best of shape, and so when he came back from those five laps, he was wheezing pretty hard. So I told him, "You know, go take a rest. When you're ready, come back in." A few minutes later, there he is again, lined up, and he goes out for a run, turns around, the ball's thrown to him perfectly, he drops it, and he swears again. Now, you know, my heart did go out to him, but not that much. And so I just waved at him, and away he went on his second group of five laps, including the hill, in less than a half hour. When he finally finished that second set of five laps, and I told him to take his time, he collapsed on the ground. I mean, he could hardly breathe, let alone swear, which was good for him because practice was far from over. But here's what came of all of that. For 2 years, I had the privilege of coaching that boy, and he didn't swear again during that entire time. And what's even more significant is this. Not only did he stop swearing, his whole attitude changed. I mean, that cockiness he had, that was replaced with this quiet confidence, and he began to establish a team mentality. And he worked very hard, and he became the starting linebacker. And for those of you who know anything about Canadian American football, that's a very important position on defense. You see, what he did was this. He probably didn't even know it, but he developed a new mindset, a new way of thinking, and it transformed him. It changed his perspective about the game and also about himself. And that's what God asks us to develop when it comes to serving him sacrificially, this new mindset. Just allowing God to renew the way we think, you know, to allow him to really touch our thought life, which will then lead to the appropriate action that he has for us, a godly action, an action with a sacrificial, selfless bent to it. So that's the first thing that God asks us to develop. The second thing is a new lifestyle. A lifestyle that actually is countercultural to today's society, which won't make us very popular in certain circles. And it's a lifestyle that's characterized by one word, interdependence. Not independence, but interdependence. That's how the church functions best. That's how God has wired us to function together as a family of God. And you see, it's only when we develop this interdependent attitude toward one another that we learn how to serve God and others sacrificially. Oh yes, don't get me wrong. We need to be dependent upon God through Christ and what he did for us on the cross. But true maturity as a Christ follower is seen in our interdependence with one another rather than our independence from others. For instance, Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, he says this. He says, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary saints or spiritual hermits isolated from other believers and deprived of fellowship." He goes on to say, "While your relationship to Christ is personal, God never intends it to be private. In God's family, you are connected to every other believer." Now, there are many phrases or analogies in the Bible that point to this interdependence, this interconnectedness that should exist within a church family. But the best and most often analogy is that of the human body. And for that, we need to go to the next book in the Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if we'd like to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I'm going to be using some different translations over this, but you can follow along in whatever translation that you happen to have. Now, one of the first things that this chapter mentions about this interdependence is this. It says, that every Christ follower in the church is actually given the ability and giftedness to serve, and is expected to serve in some capacity for the common good of one another in the church family and also in the community. Of course, that's barring an illness or a time of emotional healing that we might need or certain circumstances in our life. But even having said that, though, I want you to keep in mind that God can use us even when we're at our weakest. And I've shared this with you on a number of occasions. That's been my experience during the almost 3 decades that I've had to live with chronic fatigue with its ebbs and flows. It's just amazed me the way God can use me in spite of what I've had. Anyway, in verse 7, we read this in the New Living Translation, which confirms the statement that's on the screen. It says this: a spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. So we need to be encouraged about that, because there are times when we don't feel that. And there was a time in my life when I didn't believe that verse. So, for instance, when I was at my worst, which would have been in 2001 with this chronic fatigue, and when I was at my worst, it was shortly after I felt like I needed to resign as the pastor of that church. I was so down, I didn't think I had a single gift to offer the church, even though I knew that verse. So, of course, I was listening to a lie from Satan, right? But in any case, that's the first thing we learn about this interdependence. God says in his word that every follower of Christ, every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, has the ability and the giftedness from God to serve. Okay, a second thing we learn about this what I'm going to call a radical concept of interdependence is this. God says everyone, each person's abilities and giftedness is vitally important to the church. For example, no one is to think that they or their gifts and abilities are somehow inferior to others, that they don't have anything to offer to others. And no one is to be envious of another person's abilities. And we find that in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 12, where we read this. So if the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm only an ear and not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? And then jumping to verse 18, the implication is no, God made our bodies with many parts, and he has put each part just where he wants it. So you see, we're not allowed to feel inferior towards or envious of others and their giftedness. We're all important in the body of Christ. And then in addition to that, no one is allowed to feel superior to others or look at some gifts, you know, the more visible upfront gifts, as somehow more important than others. In fact, the reality is that sometimes it's the less visible positions that are actually very crucial to the church. So people who have the gifts of mercy and discernment and helps. Again, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren says this. He says, small or hidden ministries often make the biggest difference in a church. And then he says this. He says, you know, in my home, the most important light is not the large chandelier in our dining room, but the little night light that keeps me from stubbing my toe when I get up at night. By the way, the lights in this picture, those aren't from Rick Warren's house. He lives a pretty frugal lifestyle. Anyway, Rick goes on to say, there is no correlation between size and significance in the church. Every ministry matters because we are all dependent on each other to function well. Now, we find all of this in verses 21 to 24 of 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to read it to you from the paraphrase called The Message by Eugene Peterson. This is a paraphrase that was taken from the original Hebrew and Greek, but it's written in the colloquial language of today. So in other words, Eugene was saying, if the Bible had been written today, this might be the way it was written, right? So I would just encourage you, never use this paraphrase as your main study Bible, but it's a nice thing to go to every once in a while just to see how it might have been put together if it was put together in the year 2000. Anyway, here's how it goes. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. I mean, can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you. As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. And then I like this phrase. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to full-bodied hair? It looks like I've already made that decision, right? You see, these verses tell us that everyone's vitally important in the life of the church. No one can claim superiority, and no one is to feel any inferiority. And this brings me to the third thought regarding our interdependence, and that's this. There's to be a unity within our diversity as a church body. And by that I mean there's to be a unity of mind and purpose within the diversity of our personalities, abilities, and giftedness. And starting in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, we read this. And by the way, keep in mind, the implication here is because all gifts that God gives are important and necessary to God's kingdom work, this makes for harmony among the members so that all of the members care for each other equally. And then jumping to verse 27, now all of you together are Christ's body and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. You see, unity within diversity. Now let me illustrate what I'm getting at by drawing reference to a book I read one time. It was a book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And in this book, the authors, Dr. Paul Brandt and Philip Yancey, they compare this unique combination of unity within diversity in the church, and they do that by looking at the human cells in a body. It's fascinating. Dr. Brandt says, you know, he says, I am struck by their variety. Chemically, he says, my cells are almost alike, but visually and functionally, they are as different as animals in the zoo. And then he says, for instance, red blood cells, discs resembling lifesaver candies, voyage through my body loaded with oxygen to feed the other cells. White blood cells, on the other hand, he says, are larger and are able to change shape. So if we have any Star Trek fans here or Trekkies here, you know, these are shapeshifters, right? That's what these are. And anyway, he goes on to say white blood cells, they're kind of sluggish. And they're often floating along, seemingly disinterested, until, he says, until the body is attacked. And then they become fierce warriors, often sacrificing themselves for the rest of the body. And then he talks about fat cells. He says, fat cells seem lazy and leaden, like bulging white plastic garbage bags jammed together. Yet they function as insulators from the cold, storage units for emergency situations, and protective barriers around internal organs. So you see, sometimes fat cells get a bad rap today. By the way, if there was a famine, I'd be one of the first to go, because I don't even have the fat reserves of one McDonald's Happy Meal, right? Just saying. Okay, that's what a healthy, biblically functioning church body looks like. When we're using our time, our finances, our natural abilities, our personality, and our giftedness to serve others interdependently. But let's switch gears for a moment and ask, so what might the church look like when it's not interdependent or interconnected? When people aren't using their abilities and giftedness, time and finances in a united fashion. If we're all just doing our own thing, you know, no common vision, no common direction, you know, we're divisive, we're apathetic, we're lethargic. Well, once again, I'd like us to look at the cells of the human body because this is very interesting. Dr. Brandt says that there are times when cells in our body either get lazy or they get mutinous and they do their own thing. And he says when that happens, it often affects the entire body. And then he gives this example. He says one time when he was traveling in India, he came upon what he described as a pitiful sight. There was this beggar woman outside a railway station. She was emaciated sunken cheeks, bony limbs. She was literally starving to death. Yet he said, surprisingly, a huge growth, round and sleek, was growing from her side. He goes on to say it was a benign tumor of fat cells. Here she was starving to death, while this thriving, healthy growth, nearly the weight of the rest of her body, was literally sucking the life from her. Now, in commenting on this, Dr. Brandt says this. He says, I've removed tumors like that in the past. And under the microscope, they seem composed of healthy fat cells, bulging with shiny oil reserves. He says, the cells are functioning beautifully except for one flaw. He says, they have become disloyal to the rest of the body, and they're engorging themselves and disregarding the body's needs. The body, he concludes, will have health only if each cell regards the needs of the whole body. To which I would say, the church is no different. So let me begin to draw this to a close. Did you know that there are no pleasure nerves or pleasure nerve cells in our human body? None. That there are nerve cells for pain, for cold, for heat, for touch, but no nerve cells to give us a sense of pleasure. It would seem that pleasure is to be a byproduct of our cells living in cooperation. And if you think of it, again, the church is no different. Pleasure, or more importantly, enjoyment, a sense of fulfillment, true joy from a Christian perspective, comes from cooperating with one another under God's guidance and direction. So then I would encourage us, based on that, that as we continue to allow to, you know, God to build our church, let's not succumb to the sleeping giant syndrome that plagues so many North American churches today. Instead, let's fight to become known as a church that's always awake, that's alive, a church that's on the cutting edge of what God wants for us, not what we think he wants for us. A church actually empowered by God to transform our world through Jesus, one person at a time. In other words, let's be a church involved in God-sized stuff. Stuff that could never be accomplished without his help. I mean, think about it. We're part of the greatest team on earth. And God wants to use us in these mind-boggling ways to make a huge difference in one another's lives and in our communities. Ministering to one another in our church family in a transformational way, and then just engaging our community in a missional way. You see, when it really comes down to it, when it comes to serving others, we want people to say this of us. Man, there's nothing like the church when it's going well. Or here's an even better statement. Boy, would we ever miss the well if they were no longer here. Can you imagine what the impact we would have if that's what people were saying of us, right? Okay, I mentioned earlier that each week I'm going to use a different object lesson to illustrate what we've been talking about, to kind of just bring everything together. And so I'm going to suggest to you that if there's nothing like the church when it's going well, that we're like this wicker basket. If you look at this wicker basket closely, you'll notice that there are some different sized reeds here, different shapes, different colors. Some are actually pretty weak on their own, but when you weave it all together, it becomes something strong that can handle a lot of weight, right? It's a lot different than when you look at these individual reeds, right? Because they're very weak on their own. They snap easily. And here's the other thing about individual reeds. When you really come down to it, when they're just on their own, they're kind of useless, right? But when you put them together, you get this. And so you get a church, a people that are other-oriented, that have a sacrificial mentality, willing to set aside their independence for something much grander, an interdependent family of God on mission together with Him. And so this is what I invite us to, right? Rather than that. And to help us do that, we're going to actually be offering a weekend workshop at the end of the month. It'll actually be January 30th and 31st. It's called Network. It'll be Friday evening and then Saturday morning and early afternoon. And it's a workshop that's going to help us discover some things. It's a workshop that's going to help believers discover the God-given gifts that He's given to each one of us. It's going to help us discover, so what's my personal style? In other words, how do I relate to people and tasks? And finally, it'll help us discover who and what we're actually passionate about when it comes to helping and or discipling others. It's a wonderful workshop. And you'll be hearing more about it in the next few weeks. There's actually a display at the back, just behind the back row in the middle there. There's a workbook there that you can look at to see, because everybody will be getting one of those workbooks. And there's a sign-up sheet if you already want to be a part of that. And if you want to know how helpful it's been to people, then talk to Kevin and Amanda or Trevor and Breanne Clark and Rona and I, because we've all taken it in the past and I've taught it on a number of occasions. But again, I say, this is what God calls us to. And let's never forget, He doesn't call us to this, right? He calls us to this. And it's a beautiful thing to behold when a church actually lives like that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're just so grateful that when we think about being a church with a sacrificial mentality, the living out our call, and living it out with an attitude of interdependence, we're so glad we don't have to do that on our own. And I just pray that you would help each and every one of us here together to just continue to lean in to what you've called us to today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.